Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to the January series of Calvin College 1999. My name is Neil Plantinga. I am Dean of the Chapel here, and I invite you now to join me in an opening prayer that has been written by St. Ignatius of Loyola. Let us pray to God. Teach us, good Lord, to serve as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek at once for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward except that of knowing that we do your will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Introducing our guest today is Galen Biker, president of Calvin College.
This afternoon we have the pleasure of hearing from Dr. Peter Kraft, professor of philosophy at Boston College. A world-renowned author, Dr. Kraft began putting his words into print as editor of the Calvin College Chimes while he was a Calvin undergraduate. After graduating from Calvin in 1959, he earned his PhD degree at Fordham University. He taught at Villanova and then joined the faculty at Boston College, where he has taught for over 30 years. He's also taught on occasion at 18 other institutions. Dr. Kraft has been a prodigious writer. He has written 38 books and is working on his 39th, a novel. His corpus reflects a life spent exploring the boundaries of mankind's search for knowledge of God. He has not been shy about examining knotty spiritual matters for people confronted by an aggressively secular culture. C.S. Lewis has been one of his favorite topics. Today, Dr. Kraft will speak to us on how to win the culture wars. In our society, Christians often appear passive, non-confrontational, and defensive, and we often disagree about tactics and goals as we strive to bring about the city of God. Today, we will hear about strategies from the front lines of our society's culture wars. Calvin College is grateful to Sandridge Bank of Schererville, Indiana, for underwriting today's presentation. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Peter Kraft.
Thank you very much, and thank you all for coming. This is a very special and distinct pleasure of mine to return to the haunts of my youth to talk about some very serious problems. To win any war, and any kind of war, I think the three most necessary things we must know are, first, that we are at war. Second, who our enemy is, and third, what weapons or strategies can defeat him. We cannot win a war, first, if we are blissfully sowing peace banners on a battlefield, or second, if we are too busy fighting civil wars against our allies, or third, if we are using the wrong weapons. For instance, we must fight fire with water, not fire. So this talk is a very basic, elementary, three-point checklist to be sure we all know this minimum, at least. First, that we are at war. I assume you would not even be coming to a talk with the title How to Win the Culture War if you thought all was well. If you are surprised to be told that our entire civilization is in crisis, I welcome you back from your nice vacation on the moon. Many minds do seem moonstruck, puttering happily around the Titanic, blandly arranging the deck chairs, especially the intellectuals who are supposed to have their eyes more open, not less. But in fact, they are often the bland leading the bland. I have verified over and over again the principle that there is only one thing needed for you to believe any of the 100 most absurd ideas possible for any human being to conceive. You must have a PhD. For instance, take Time magazine. Please do. Henry Thoreau said, "Read not the times, read the eternities." 2 Aprils ago, their lead article was devoted to the question, why is everything getting better? Why is life so good in America today? Why does everyone feel so satisfied and optimistic about the quality of life and the future? I read the article very carefully and found that not once did they even question their assumption. They just wondered why. And you thought enlightenment, optimism, and the dogma of progress was dead? It turned out, upon reading the article, that every single aspect of life they mentioned, every reason why everything was getting better and better, was economic. People have more money. Period. End of discussion. Except the poor, of course, who are poorer. But they don't count because they don't write time. They don't even read it. I suspect that time is merely playboy with clothes on. For one kind of playboy, the world is one great big whorehouse. For another, it's one great big piggy bank. For both kinds of playboy, things are getting better and better. Just ask the 75% of Americans who love Bill Clinton, the perfect synthesis of the two. They love him for the same reason the Germans loved Hitler at first when they elected him. Economic efficiency, Autobahns and Volkswagens, jobs and housing. Hitler wrought the greatest economic miracle of the century in the 30s. What else matters as long as the emperor gives you bread and circuses? People are pigs, not saints, after all. They love slops more than honor. I think sexual pigginess and economic pigginess are natural twins, for lust and greed are almost interchangeable. In fact, our society sometimes doesn't seem to know the difference between sex and money. It treats sex like money and treats money like sex. It treats sex like money because it treats it as a medium of exchange, and it treats money like sex because it expects its money to get pregnant and reproduce all the time. So we need some very elementary sex education. There is, however, an irrefutable refutation of the pig philosophy. The simple statistical fact that suicide, the most in-your-face index of unhappiness, is directly, not indirectly, proportionate to wealth. The richer you are, and the richer your country is, the more likely it is that you will find life so good that you will choose to blow your brains out. Perhaps that is the culmination of open-mindedness. Suicide among pre-adults has increased 5,000% since the happy days of the 50s. If suicide, especially of the coming generation, is not an index of crisis, I don't know what is. Just about everybody, except the deep thinkers, know that we are in deep doo-doo. The students know it, but not the teachers, the mind molders, especially in the media. Everybody in the hospital, except the doctors, knows that we are dying. Night is falling. Mother Teresa said, simply, "When a mother can kill her baby, what is left of civilization to save?" What Chuck Colson has labeled a new dark age is dooming. It is looming. A darkness that christened itself the Enlightenment at its birth 3 centuries ago. And this brave new world has proved to be only a cowardly old dream. We are able to see this now, at the century of genocide's close, the century that was christened the Christian century at its birth by the founders of a magazine devoutly devoted to false prophecy. We've also had some true prophets who have warned us. Kierkegaard, 150 years ago, in The Present Age, and Spengler, almost 100 years ago, in The Decline of the West, and G.K. Chesterton, who wrote 75 years ago that, quote, "The next great heresy is going to be simply an attack on morality, and especially on sexual morality, and the madness of tomorrow will come not from Moscow, but from Manhattan." And Aldous Huxley, 65 years ago, in Brave New World, and C.S. Lewis, 55 years ago, in The Abolition of Man, and David Reisman 45 years ago in The Lonely Crowd, and Alexander Solzhenitsyn 20 years ago in his Harvard commencement address, and John Paul the Great, the greatest man of the worst century in history, who had even more chutzpah than Ronald Reagan, who dared to call them the evil empire by calling us the culture of death. That's our culture, and his, including Italy, which now has the lowest birth rate in the entire world, and Poland, which now wants to share in the rest of the West's great abortion holocaust. If the God of life does not respond to this culture of death with judgment, then God is not God. If God does not honor the blood of the hundreds of millions of innocent victims of this culture of death, then the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, the God of the prophets, the God of orphans and widows, the defender of the defenseless, is a man-made myth, a fairy tale, a comfortable ideal as substantial as a dream. But, you may object, is not the God of the Bible forgiving? He is. But the unrepentant refuse forgiveness. Forgiveness, being a gift of grace, must be freely given and freely received. How can it be received by a moral relativist who denies that there is anything to forgive except unforgivingness, nothing to judge but judgmentalism, nothing lacking but self-esteem? How can a Pharisee or a pop psychologist be saved? But, you may object, is not the God of the Bible compassionate? He is, but he is not compassionate to Moloch and Baal and Ashtaroth and to the Canaanites who do their work, who cause their children to pass through the fire. Perhaps your God is compassionate to the work of human sacrifice, the God of your demands, the God of your religious preference, but not the God of the Bible. Read the book. Look at the data. But is not the God of the Bible revealed most fully and finally in the New Testament rather than in the Old, in sweet and gentle Jesus rather than wrathful and warlike Jehovah? The opposition is heretical. It is the old Gnostic, Manichaean, Marcionite heresy, as immortal as the demons who inspired it. Our data refute it, our live data, which is divine data and talking data. Thus his name is the Word of God. This data refuted the heretical hypothesis in question when he said, "I and the Father are one." The opposition between nice Jesus and nasty Jehovah denies the very essence of Christianity, Christ's identity as the Son of God. For let's remember our biology as well as our theology, like Father, like Son. That Christ is no more the son of that God than Barney is the son of Hitler. Will the real Jesus please stand up? He does so gladly. The Gospels are pop-up books. Open their pages and he leaps out. Let's dare to look at our data. Let's see what sweet and gentle Jesus actually said about the sins of the Canaanites, about the culture of death. Many centuries ago, those Canaanites used to perform their liturgies of human sacrifice, their infanticidal devotions to the devil, in the valley of Gehenna, or Gehinnom, just outside Jerusalem. It was a vast abortuary, like our culture. When the people of God entered the Promised Land, the Prince of Peace commanded them to kill the supernatural cancer of the Canaanites. Even after that was done, the Jews dared not live in that valley or even set foot there. They used it to burn their garbage. So the devil's promised land became God's garbage dump. And the fires never went out, day or night. No matches, remember. Now, sweet and gentle Jesus chose this place, Gehenna, as his image for hell. And he told many of the leaders of his chosen people that they were headed there and that they were leading many others there with them. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the IRS agents and White House interns go into the kingdom of God before you." That's the modern dynamic equivalence translation. He said, Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he was thrown into the sea. That is our data. That is the real Jesus. And that is the Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I do not think he has started manufacturing styrofoam millstones. But is not God a lover rather than a warrior? No, God is a lover who is a warrior. The question fails to understand what love is, what the love that God is. Love is at war with hate and betrayal and selfishness and all love's enemies. Love fights. Ask any parent. Yuppie love, like puppy love, may be merely compassion, the fashionable world today, but father love and mother love is war. God is love, indeed, but what kind of love? Back to our data. Does Scripture call him God the puppy, or God the yuppie, or is it God the Father? In fact, every page of this book bristles with spear points. From Genesis 3 through Revelation 20, the road from paradise lost to paradise regained is soaked in blood. At the very center of the story is a cross, a symbol of conflict if there ever was one. The theme of spiritual warfare is never absent in Scripture, and never absent in the life and writings of a single saint. But it is almost never present in the religious education of my students at BC. BC, by the way, stands for Barely Catholic. Whenever I speak of this, they are stunned and silent as if they have suddenly entered another world. They have. They have gone through the wardrobe to meet the lion and the witch, past the warm fuzzies, the fur coats of psychology disguised as religion, into the cold snows of Narnia, where the white witch is the lord of this world, and Aslan is not a tame lion, but a warrior, a world where they meet Christ the King, not Christ the kitten. Welcome back from the moon, kids. Who doesn't know we're at war? Who doesn't know that the barbarians are at the gates? No, inside the gates, writing the scripts of the TV shows and movies and public school textbooks and juridical decisions. Only the ones in the lunar bubble of academia, or the lunar bubble of establishment religious education programs, with their unprofitable prophets who cry peace, peace when there is no peace, the ones who compose those dreary, drippy little liberal lullabies we endure as contemporary hymns. The drug dealers know we're at war. The prostitutes know we're at war. The beggars in Calcutta know we're at war. The Polish grandmothers know we're at war. The Cubans know we're at war. The Native Americans knew we were at war until we gave them fire, water, and then gambling casinos to dull their dangerously awake minds. Where is this culture of death coming from? Here. America is the center of the culture of death. America is the world's one and only cultural superpower. If I haven't shocked you yet, I will now. Do you know what pious Muslims call us? The Great Satan. Impious Muslims call us that too, but that makes no difference. We are what we are. And you know what I call them? I call them right. But America has the most just and most moral and most wise and most biblical historical and constitutional foundation in the world. Yes, just like ancient Israel. And America is one of the most religious countries in the world. Yes, just like ancient Israel. And the church is big and rich and free in America. Yes, just like ancient Israel. And if God still loves his church in America, he will soon make it small and poor and persecuted, just as he did to ancient Israel, so that he can keep it alive by pruning it. If he loves us, he will cut the dead wood away, and we will bleed, and the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church again, and a second spring will come, and new buds, but not without blood. It never happens without blood, without sacrifice, without suffering. Christ's work, if it is really Christ's work and not a comfortable counterfeit, never happens without the cross. Whatever happens without the cross may be good work, but it is not Christ's work. For Christ's work is bloody. Christ's work is a blood transfusion. That is how salvation happens. And if we put gloves on our hands to avoid the splinters from his cross, if we practice safe spiritual sex, spiritual contraception, then his kingdom will not come, and his work will not be done, and our world will die. I don't mean merely that Western civilization will die. That's a piece of trivia. I mean eternal souls will die. Billions of Ramans and Vladimirs and Tiffanys and Bridgets will go to hell. That's what's at stake in this war. Not just whether America will become a banana republic, or whether we'll forget Shakespeare, or even whether some nuclear terrorist will incinerate half of humanity, but rather whether our children and our children's children will see God forever. That's what's at stake in Hollywood versus America. That's why we must wake up and smell the corpses, the rotting souls, the dying children. Knowing we are at war, at all times, but especially in such times as these, is the first prerequisite for winning it. The second prerequisite is knowing our enemy. Who is our enemy? For almost half a millennium, Protestants and Catholics have thought of each other as the enemy, as the problem, and have addressed the problem by consigning their bodies to graves on battlefield and their souls to hell. Gradually, the light dawned. Protestants and Catholics are not enemies. They are separated brethren who are fighting together against the same enemy. Who is that enemy? For almost two millennia, many Christians thought it was the Jews and did such Christless things to our fathers in the faith that we made it almost impossible for the Jews to see their God, the true God, in us. Today, many Christians think it is the Muslims. But they are often more loyal to their half-Christ than we are to our whole Christ, and live more godly lives following their fallible scriptures and their fallible prophet than we do following our infallible scriptures and our infallible prophet. If you compare the stability of the family and the safety of children among Muslims and among Christians in today's world, or if you compare the rate of abortion, divorce, adultery, and sodomy among Muslims and Christians in today's world, and if you dare to apply to this data the principles announced by the prophets in our own scriptures when they say repeatedly that God blesses those who obey his law and punishes those who do not, then I think you will know why Islam is growing faster than Christianity today. Faithful Muslims serve under the same general God, though through a different and more primitive communications network. And the same, I think, is true of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Quakers. So who are our enemies? Many of us think our enemies are the liberals. But for one thing, that term is almost meaninglessly flexible. And for another thing, it's a political term, not a religious one. Whatever is good or bad about any of the forms of political liberalism, it is neither the cause nor the cure of the spiritual cancer that makes this cultural war a spiritual one, a matter of life or death, eternal life or death, not economic or political life or death. Whether Jack and Jill go up the hill to heaven or down the hill to hell will not be decided by whether government welfare checks increase or decrease. Our enemies are not even the anti-Christian bigots who want to kill us, whether they are Chinese communist totalitarians who imprison and persecute Christians, or Sudanese Muslim terrorists who enslave and murder Christians. They are not our enemies. They are our patients. They are the ones we're trying to save. We are Christ's nurses. Some of the patients think the nurses are their enemies, but the nurses must know better. Our word for them is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our enemies are not even the canker worm within our own culture, the media of the culture of death, the Larry Flints and Ted Turners and Howard Sterns and Time Warners and Disneys. They too are victims, though they too are our patients, though they hate the hospital and go running around poisoning other patients. But the poisoners are our patients too, for whoever poisons was first poisoned himself. This is true also of gay and lesbian activists and feminist witches and abortionists. If we are the cells in Christ's body, we do what he did to these people. We go into their gutters and pick up the spiritually dying and kiss those who spit at us and even shed our blood for them if necessary. If we do not all physically go into the gutters, as Mother Teresa did, we go into the spiritual gutters, for we go where the need is. If we do not physically give our blood, yet we give our life in giving our time. For life is time, lifetime. Our time is our life's blood. Please don't have children unless you understand that. Our enemies are not the heretics within the church, the cafeteria Christians, the a la carte Christians, the I did it my way Christians. They are also our patients, though they are quislings. They are the deceived. They are the victims of our enemy, not our enemy. Our enemies are not the theologians in some so-called Christian theology departments who have sold their souls for 30 pieces of scholarship and prefer the plaudits of their peers to the praise of their God. Not even the Christophobes who wear spiritual condoms for fear Christ will make their souls and the souls of their students pregnant with his alarmingly active life. Not even the liars who deny their students elementary truth in labeling. The robber teachers who rob their students of the living Christ. They too are our patients. And we too do what they do, though unwillingly, in each of our sins. Our enemy is not even the few really wicked ministers and pastors and priests and bishops and rabbis, the abusive babysitters who corrupt Christ's little ones whom they swore to protect and merit Christ's Millstone of the Month Award. They too are victims in need of healing. Who then is our enemy? Surely you must know the two answers. All the saints throughout the church's history have given the same two answers. For these answers come from the same two sources, from the Word of God on paper and the Word of God on wood, from every page of the New Testament and from Christ. They are the reasons he went to the cross. Yet they are not well known. In fact, the first answer is almost never mentioned today outside so-called fundamentalist circles. Not once in my life can I recall ever hearing a sermon on it from a Protestant or a Catholic pulpit. Our enemies are demons, fallen angels, evil spirits. Our secular culture believes that anyone who believes this is at least an uneducated, narrow-minded bigot and probably mentally deranged. It follows logically, therefore, that Jesus Christ is an uneducated, narrow-minded bigot and mentally deranged. Most of our religious culture is simply embarrassed at this idea. Therefore, it is embarrassed at Christ, for he is the one who gave us this answer. Do not fear those who can kill the body and then has no power over you. I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. That is Satan, of course, not God, whose work is to save souls, not to destroy them. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. And Peter learned the lesson and passed it on to us in his first epistle. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Paul, too, knew that we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Pope Leo XIII saw this truth. He received a vision of a coming 20th century, a vision that history has proved terrifyingly true. He saw Satan, at the beginning of time, allowed one century to do his worst work in, and Satan chose the 20th. This Pope Leo, with the name and the heart of a lion, was so overcome by the terror of this vision that he fell into a swoon like a Victorian lady. When he revived, he composed a prayer for the whole church to use throughout this century of spiritual warfare. Saint Michael, Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who roam through the world seeking the ruin of souls. This prayer was known by every Catholic and prayed after every Mass until the 60s, exactly when Leo's church was struck with the incomparably swift disaster which we have not yet named, but which future historians must, the disaster that has taken away half of our priests, three-quarters of our nuns, and nine-tenths of our children's theological knowledge by turning the faith of our fathers into the doubts of our dissenters, in a miraculous reversal of Christ's first miracle at Cana, turning the wine of the gospel into the water of psychobabble, an anti-miracle by the Antichrist. The restoration of the church, and thus the world, might well begin with the restoration of the lion's prayer and the lion's vision, because this is the vision of all the saints, all the apostles, and our Lord himself, the vision of a real Satan, a real hell, and a real spiritual warfare. I said there were two enemies. The second is even more horrible than the first. There is one nightmare even more terrifying than being chased by the devil, even caught by the devil, even tortured by the devil. That is the nightmare of becoming a devil. The horror outside your soul is terrible enough, but not as terrible as the horror inside your soul. The horror inside the soul, of course, is sin. Another word which, if any dare to speak it today, elicits embarrassment from the Christian and condemnation from the secularist, who condemns only condemnation, judges only judgmentalism, and believes the only sin is believing in sin. All sin is the devil's work, though he usually uses the flesh and the world as his instruments. Sin means doing the devil's work, tearing and damaging God's work. And we do this. That's the only reason why the devil can do his awful work in our world. God won't allow him to do it without our free consent. And that's the deepest reason why the church is weak and why the world is dying. Because we are not saints. And that gives us our third necessary thing to know, the weapon that will win the war and defeat our enemy. All it takes is saints. Can you imagine what 12 more Mother Teresa's or 12 more John Wesley's would do for this poor old world? Can you imagine what would happen if just 12 people in this room did it, gave Christ 100% of their hearts with 100% of their hearts 100% of the time and held back nothing, absolutely nothing? No, you can't imagine it, any more than anyone could have imagined how 12 nice Jewish boys could conquer the Roman Empire. You can't imagine it, but you can do it. You can become a saint. Absolutely no one and nothing can stop you. It's your free choice. Here is one of the most wonderful and terrifying sentences I have ever read, from William Law's Serious Call. If you will look into your own heart in utter honesty, you must admit that there is one and only one reason why you are not even now a saint. You do not wholly want to be. That insight is terrifying because it is an indictment, but it is wonderful and hopeful because it is also an offer, an open door. Each of us can become a saint. We really can. We really can. I say it three times because I think we do not really believe that deep down. For if we did, how could we endure being anything less? What holds us back? Fear of paying the price. What is the price? The answer is simple. T.S. Eliot gave it when he defined Christianity as a condition of complete simplicity, costing not less than everything. The price is everything, 100%. Martyrdom, if required, and probably a worse martyrdom than the quick noose or stake, the martyrdom of dying daily, dying every minute for the rest of your life, dying to all your desires and plans, including your plans about how to become a saint. Or rather, not dying to your desires, but dying to the you in your desires. I think this sounds much more mystical than it is. It is simply giving God a blank check. It is simply Islam, complete submission. Fiat, Mary's thing. Look at what it did 2,000 years ago when she did it. It brought God down from heaven and thus saved the world. It was meant to continue. If we do that Mary thing, that Islam, and only if we do that, then all our apostolates will work, our preaching and teaching and writing and catechizing and missioning and fathering and mothering and studying and nursing and businessing and pastoring and priesting, everything. Last year, an American Catholic bishop asked one of the priests of his diocese for recommendations for ways to increase vocations to the priesthood. The priest replied in his report, "The best way to attract men in this diocese to the priesthood, Your Excellency, would be your canonization." Why not yours? But how? We always want to know how. Give me a method, a technology, a means to this end. What does that question mean? How can I become a saint? Or give me a means to the end of sanctity. It means give me something that is easier than sanctity, which will cause sanctity. So that if I do this something or attain this something, then this something will be the middle term, the link between me and sanctity. No, there is none. No prayers, no meditations, no 12-step programs, no yogas, no psychological techniques, no techniques at all. There can be no button to push for sanctity, any more than for love. For sanctity is simply love. Loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. How do you love? You just do it. A cause cannot produce an effect greater than itself. And nothing in the world is greater than sanctity, nothing greater than love. Therefore, no cause, no human cause, can produce sanctity. There can never be any technology for sanctity. Of course, God is its cause. Grace is its cause. The Holy Spirit is its cause. Oh, well, why doesn't God cause it then? If sanctity isn't a do-it-yourself thing, but an only-God-can-do-it thing, then why doesn't God make me a saint? If only grace can do it, why doesn't he give me that grace? Because you don't want it. If you wanted it, he'd give it. He promised that. All who seek, find. It's back to just say yes. It's infinitely simpler than we think, and that's why it's hard. The hard word in the formula, just say yes, is the word just. We are comfortable with Christ and theology, or Christ and psychology, or Christ and America, or Christ and the Republican Party, or Christ and the Democratic Party, or Christ and phonics, or Christ and dieting, but just plain Christ, all Christ, Christ drunk straight, not mixed, we find far too dangerous for our tastes. Aslan is not a tame lion. Just say yes to him. You never know what he'd do with you. I conclude with a claim to infallibility. I give you two infallible prognoses. One, if we do not use this weapon, we will not win this war. Two, if we do use this weapon, we will win this war. Or more subtly, insofar as we use this weapon, we will win this war. And insofar as we do not, we will not. We can win because we wield here the world's most unconquerable weapon, the strongest force in the universe. To translate it from the abstract to the concrete, the weapon is Christ's blood. Not Christ without blood, not merely a beautiful ideal, and not blood without Christ, not a merely human sacrifice and martyrdom, but Christ's blood. Back when there were more communists in Russia than in American universities, Archbishop Fulton Sheen used to say that the difference between Russia and America was that Russia was the cross without Christ, and America was Christ without the cross. Neither will win. Neither will work. Neither sacrifice without love, nor love without sacrifice. But the blood of Christ will work. For that blood flows from his sacred heart. And the heart of that heart is agape, divine love. That is why it will work, because love never gives up. And that is why we will never give up, and why we will win. Why we, whose food is this blood, are invincible. The hard-nosed, successful secular lawyer Jerry Spence writes, "A small boy and a bully meet. When the small boy is knocked down, he gets up and attacks again, over and over, until at last he will win. For nothing in the world is as fearsome as a bloody, battered opponent who will never surrender." Never. Winston Churchill delivered the shortest and most memorable commencement speech of all time at his alma mater during World War II. Never, 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 never give up. That's all. We will win the war, because no matter how many times we fall down, no matter how many times we fail at being saints, no matter how many times we fail at love, we will never, 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 never give up.
Professor Kraft has agreed to answer some questions. So if you have a question, please stand up, speak loudly, and be succinct. And we want questions and not orations. Please. The question I ask is if Professor Kraft has a book which encompasses his presentation and ideas today.
Yes, the closest one is Ecumenical Jihad, which is about 2 years old, and which to me anyway is a very exciting book, because I think in it I discern some exciting divine moves that is going to bring us together as allies in this common war.
Please. Question asks if our speaker is a saint.
I throw the question back to you in exactly the same way that you are. Not in the manner of a psychologist, but in the manner of a confessor. We are saints if we're members of Christ's body. A saint is one who is being sanctified, who is in process of being made holy, and we're all undone and not finished yet. Are we finished saints? No. Are we even as finished as Mother Teresa or John Wesley? No. Is there any excuse why we're not? No. So let's get on with the job.
Thank you.
Does the speaker seem to suggest that the Muslims are serving the same God as Christians, and they're obeying God according to the revelation they have been given? Could you expound upon that, please?
Questioner states that The speaker described Muslims as praying to the same God as Christians and worshiping him with the revelation they had been given, and asks for a comment on that.
I do not assume that the Quran is a divine revelation. I think it's derived from Jewish and Christian sources. I don't see how a Christian could accept Muhammad as a true prophet because he contradicts the fundamental Christian claim that Christ is the Son of God. However, since the Muslims learned who God was from the very same sources that we did, namely the Jews, it is the same God. The attributes of Allah in the Quran and the attributes of God in both the Old and the New Testament are identical. So I see no reason for doubting the claim that a Muslim, like a Jew, or like a sincere but misled secularist seeking God, is in his heart of hearts loving, seeking, and following the same God.
Up in the balcony.
Do you have a website yet? If not, when will you have one?
The questioner asks if the professor has a website.
When hell freezes over. I want to add one thing to that. People ask me if I have email, or rather ask me what my email address is, and when I tell them I don't have email, they look at me as if I'm from Mars, and then I say, and how many hours a day do you slave in front of that computer screen answering your email messages? And they say, I get the point. And I reply, you see, I am neither a fool nor a saint, so I don't have email.
Back here? I thought I saw a hand back there. Oh, up in the balcony. Please, go ahead.
It seemed kind of vague, this process that we're all supposed to be getting to. Doesn't that have to be something clear?
Questioner asked about getting to truth and whether or not it is a growing process and whether or not we're looking to get there in a way that produces clarity.
Well, my speech may have been vague, but for a Christian, truth is anything but vague. Truth is a person, the one who said, I am the truth. The truth has been dumped into our lap. So it's not that we search for it. It's rather like that wonderful little fairy tale by George MacDonald entitled The Golden Key. Most fairy tales are quest stories, but usually it's a quest to find something at the end. In this story, two children find a beautiful golden key right at the beginning of the story. The quest is for the door that the key opens. Well, we who live AD, and the media doesn't even know what AD means, what is it the third millennium of, after all, we have been given the golden key. The golden key is Christ. And now the rest of our lives consist in searching for the doors that he opens. Now, the search for the doors is indeed vague and confused, but the key isn't. He's very clear. There he is.
Here. Krishna asks Dr. Crave to comment on the issue of ecumenical disunity and how it might affect the culture war.
When the troops are fighting civil wars in the ranks, they're not going to be very effective soldiers. So I think it affects the culture wars very seriously, especially because our Lord himself was very clear that he longed with all his heart that his children may be one, as any good parent does. So I think it is in no way a weakening of our confessional identities to work very hard for reunion, because that is clearly the will of our leader.
Yes.
2 years ago, James Hunter addressed culture wars. He used the term in a similar way.
Questioner mentions that 2 years ago, James Hunter wrote about the culture wars and asks if Dr. Kraft uses the term the same way.
Yes, I do. I think that's a landmark book. It made the term popular. I know Jim Hunter. He's a good friend, excellent colleague, a fine sociologist, and a fine Christian. So I just say 100% yes.
Please.
Well, looking at the talk that Clifford, you were talking about the Daryl Catholic, how are you helping to make that different?
Questioner asks how Dr. Kraft is working to make Verily Catholic College more Catholic, and how could we use that in our arena?
no brilliant gimmick. You just tell the truth as you see it. People ask me how I enjoy teaching at Boston College. I've been there for 35 years. I love it. It's a great school. And it's Catholic enough so that I feel home, but it's pagan enough to be a mission field. So I get the best of both worlds.
One last question. Way in the back there.
Our speaker has spoken about the enemies of the Christian, the great Satan. The prophets and Jesus and the apostles speak about false prophecy, false prophets, and the synagogue of Satan. Who would our speaker identify as false prophets, false church, and what way of fighting against them?
Questioner asks who our speaker would identify as false prophets and how we would fight against them.
I beg off answering your first question because I don't think I have that gift of discernment, but I will answer your second question. I think we should fight against them in exactly the same way that we fight for our friends. Even if we're unsure who is our friend and who is our enemy, we are sure who our commander is. Even if we are unsure whether a given teacher or preacher or friend is right or wrong, we know that he or she is our brother or sister in Christ and that we're responsible for him. And to those of you who would classify yourselves as conservatives, I would say meditate long and hard on Jesus saying, whatever you do to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done to me.
Please join me in thanking